Hello again, this is Cyril Stevens from Christmas Valley, and it's my very great privilege and joy to come into this place and share with you some of the nuggets of truth from the Word of God. Now, we're looking at the Epistle to the Romans, and we've been going through it word by word practically. It's rather laborious to do it this way, but I want to get all I can out of these precious words because there are so many things to discover at the very beginning of this letter. And we're talking basically about the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul is writing, and he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And you remember, please, that we talked at some considerable length about the declaration of the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. I want to get into this latter part now. The Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And if you look at these opening verses, you're confronted with what we call the Trinity. Now, I'm quite aware that the word Trinity does not appear in the Scriptures, and I know that is true, but it is equally true to understand and believe and comprehend what is the height, the length, the depth, and breadth of the love wherewith he hath loved us. And it's quite possible that you and I can understand that there is the Father, there is the Son, and there is the Holy Spirit. And in the opening verses of the Epistle to the Romans, we find presented to us the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, and it is very important that we understand the nature of our God, for there can be no real blessing upon ourselves and our work if we are slighting any one of the members of the Godhead. In the first verse of the epistle, we read of the gospel of God. In the third verse, we read that the gospel concerns his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. In the fourth verse, we read of the Spirit of holiness. In these verses, we have the mention of all of the three members of the Godhead in one context. Now, the Bible doctrine of the Trinity is not ours by chance. It is quite true that the word Trinity doesn't occur, no matter how you twist the Scriptures in the Bible. But the fact that God is in three persons is eminently true and of the utmost importance. It is well that we sing very frequently in our churches, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Early in the morning our song shall rise to thee, Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. In order to understand the meaning of the Trinity, we sing God in three persons. Let me make it very clear. What I mean by a person, the word has become common and has the meaning in ordinary speech of a human being. This is not the meaning of the word as we use it in theology. The fact that we may call ourselves persons is entirely apart from the fact that we are human beings or that we have bodies. If you talk to a man who has had the misfortune of losing an arm or a leg or his eyes or his hearing, or to one of the most terribly wounded of the war who might have lost almost all of these parts of his body, he will still be aware of his personality. He thinks, he feels, he determines. These are the marks of personality. And we would therefore define a person who has knowledge and feelings and will. The true Christian believes as much as any Jew believes that Jehovah our God is one God. Moses proclaims in Deuteronomy, "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah, and thou shalt love Jehovah thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words, which I command thee this day, shall be upon thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in my house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be for frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thy house and upon thy gates." Now this is Deuteronomy 6 and verses 4 through 9. And there in the strongest language is the teaching that our God, that we are to spend time thinking about him and about the nature of his being. It has been argued that because the verse begins, "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah," that this excludes the doctrine of the Trinity. The word for one in Hebrew, a word that means not one in isolation as much as it means one in unity. For example, the same word is used in the story of the creation of the first man and woman. Because of the nature of the creation of the woman taken from the side of man, God says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, he shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." No one imagines that the man and his wife became one person, but in a divine way, they do become one. And the Hebrew word is the same that is used to describe the Godhead. We Christians really don't use sensible words sometimes, and we don't believe that there are three gods, that's for sure, but that there is one true God who is in three persons. I believe it was Saint Augustine who spoke of the fact that God is love and used this as a proof of the Trinity. Love must have an object. So there was the Eternal Father, the source of all spirit, of love between them, and these three are one. We know the words from the scripture here. We recognize immediately that the doctrine of the Trinity is not reasonable. Even when you define the word person as carefully as language can define it, you do not make it acceptable to the intellect alone. I can't possibly express to any listener to be intellectually convinced by a series of logical arguments and come to the rational conclusion that 3 = 1. Daniel Webster in his dictionary has said, when he was chided by an agnostic because he believed so strongly in the Trinity of the Godhead, that his opponent said, "How can a man with your mental caliber believe that 3 = 1? To which the great Webster is supposed to have replied, "I think the answer is truthful. I do not pretend fully to understand the arithmetic of heaven now." To anyone who has come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in the salvation from sin, which he provided on the cross, there is no difficulty in acknowledging his deity. To anyone who has received the comfort of the Holy Spirit, there is no difficulty in acknowledging that he is indeed the divine comforter, come to guide us into all truth. We know these things by a supernatural understanding. We do not attempt to explain them fully. They are facts, and there are millions of people who rise to testify to their certainty. Psychologically, one certainly can be explained by an illustration that most psychologists would have to admit. When an individual is born again through faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, God plants within the individual a new life, a new spirit, which enables him to lay hold of certain truths and know that they are true, even when he might not be able to have a full comprehension of the reasons for these truths. You can talk from morning till night to a man who has been born blind. You will never be able to explain to him the colors in the spectrum as seen in the rainbow. He lacks one of the senses, and there is unfortunately nothing that can be done about it. So it is to the non-Christian who attempts to understand the things that are so surely known and believed by those who have come to Christ. John says in the first epistle of John and chapter 5 and verse 20, we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. Shorten it to, we know that we know. The psychologist must admit that if true Christians have become the object of a miracle work of grace, and if we have received a new set of senses that the ordinary man does not have and which cannot be procured by a college education but only by the miracle work of God, then the Christian is able to know and understand certain things that are not comprehensible to the unsaved man, even as light is not comprehensible to the blind. The humble Christian need not be concerned about the attacks on the heart of the Christian faith concerning the deity of the three persons of the Godhead. The Bible specifically says that we are to expect this lack of comprehension and belief. God, writing to the church in Corinth through the Apostle Paul, says in 1 Corinthians 12:3 these words, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that by no man can say that Jesus is Lord, the Jehovah, but by the Holy Spirit. It follows naturally that if it is impossible for any man to know that Jesus Christ is Jehovah God except by the work of the Holy Spirit, then it is impossible for the man to know that the Holy Spirit is also of the Godhead except by the work of the grace of the human heart. Coming into the studio this morning, I was wrestling with some bits of scripture for some reason or another, and as I was doing so, God reminded me that where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound, and what comfort it brought to my soul. Not that I have been particularly sinning lately, but I have sin, and it fusses me sometimes. Well, let's look that 3 equals 1. It is almost impossible to find an analogy to illustrate the doctrine of the Trinity, to use the material to describe the spiritual, to use the finite to describe the infinite, to use the natural to describe the supernatural imposes a burden upon the teacher that is impossible to carry. I have turned this matter over in my mind for years and have heard and discarded many supposed illustrations. The nearest I can get to it is an example that has great lacks, but which may be helpful to some. At this moment, any one of you may hold his hand before him and look at it, and between your eye and your hand there are 3 things, which are 1 and which are 3. They may all be studied separately, and it is impossible to have one without the others. Between your hand and your eye, at this very moment, you can see light and heat and air. Your eye can see your hand because of the light waves that are in the visible spectrum. Even in what we call darkness, when there is no visible light, there are visible rays below the red and beyond the violet, infrared and ultraviolet. Darkness is only a matter of human eyes. That which stimulates the rods and cones of our retina, we call visible light. The rest, no less real, is invisible light. Before you, in the light that you see, there is also air. You may blow on your hand, and you can feel the air that is there. Your breath is in, and you breathe it out. You live by it. There is heat between you and your hand. Take a thermometer, and you can measure the density of that heat and see its variations as you go from a warm room to the winter snow without. You cannot have light or air without having them in some room temperature. You cannot have heat or light without having them in some relationship to our atmosphere. And you cannot have heat or air without having them in some relationship to light. Science can use any one of them apart from the others, but can never separate them totally. To all intents and purposes, there are 3, and they are 1. Now let's see how interesting it is that the Bible speaks of these 3 things in their relationship to God. God calls himself light, heat, and air. It is written, and we go to 1 John 1:5. This, then, is the message which ye have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And speaking of the judgment that must come upon ungodly men, for our God is a consuming fire, from Hebrews 12:29. And finally, God is a spirit. The common Greek word for spirit is pneuma, and it's related to the common Greek word for breath, and that is at times translated as wind. One verse spoken by the Lord Jesus begins and ends with this same word. The wind pneuma bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the pneuma, which is spirit. That's John 3:8. This is a common word and is used scores of times for the Holy Spirit, and we call it the breath of God. Later on, in this first chapter of Romans, we see brought in front of us that God was constantly in the process of revealing himself to man. There are only two things that can be known of God by the faculty of reason. The one is his eternal power, and the other is his Godhead. This is not sufficient for the Christian heart. David said, "My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God," from Psalm 84:2. If one uses no more than reason, God declares him to be inexcusable. Look at Romans 1:20 and chapter 2 and verse 1. One of the greatest scientists of the past generation, Sir James Jeans from Cambridge, and he said that he was convinced from his laboratory work that behind the universe there was something, even a mathematical something. But that does not satisfy the human heart. When I pray at night, I do not wish to say, "Dear mathematical something." I want to know that the Heavenly Father is on the throne of the universe and that he understands me. His truth has been revealed by God to me, and first of all, he manifested himself in his first person as the creator and source of all things, the creator of mankind. After man had sinned, and God announced that he would come as the Redeemer in the fullness of time, he manifested himself in his second person, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, he manifests himself in the third person as the regenerating Spirit, coming to indwell the believer and to sanctify our beings, ever dwelling with us as our comforter and guide. It's evident that there have been these three modes of manifestation. We see our God in the stars and the flowers, in the soft winds and in the mighty typhoon. And there we are aware of a deterioration in all these things. We have his word that it is a part of his curse upon sin, and that he is proceeding in an orderly fashion to bring back all things under his rule, whose right it is to reign. The sin of man made necessary the coming of the Redeemer. There is a remarkable passage in the book of Proverbs which has not been set forth as it should have been. It is from the heart of the Old Testament, and it is talking about God. The oracle said, "Neither have I the knowledge of the Holy One, who hath ascended up into heaven and descended, who hath gathered the wind into his fists, and who hath bound the waters in his garments, who hath established the ends of the earth." You can read this in Proverbs 30 and verses 3 and 4. Then comes this astonishing question, all the more astonishing because it comes from the heart of the Hebrew Old Testament. What is his name? What is his son's name? If thou knowest. We know, of course, that his name is the Lord Jehovah of hosts. We know that his son's name is the Lord Jesus Christ. The moment that is understood, that the Father and the Son are eternal, then we can understand much about the form of the Bible, which skeptics cannot understand. Some have been misled by the fact that there are two names in the early chapter of Genesis that are used for the Godhead. There is the name Elohim and the name Jehovah. Some have even imagined that there were different peoples with different ideas about God, that they both wrote them, that a later editor came along and hacked the two stories apart and attempted to put them together as one. And this attempt is the book of Genesis. People have come beyond that sort of silly thinking. But the moment that we understand Elohim is the name of God as the Creator, and Jehovah is the name of God as Redeemer, not only are the accounts comprehensible, but it is indispensable that they be as they are. Take just the example of Noah. When the flood was about to break upon the earth, some have imagined that there are traces of two accounts of the story, because in one verse, Noah was told to take two of all animals in the ark, and in another, that he was to take seven of some in the ark. When we look more closely, we find that it was Elohim, the creating, ordering, sustaining, maintaining God, who ordered Noah to take two of every animal for their survival. Then it is Jehovah who told him to take seven of the animals of sacrifice into the ark, and there was to be a shedding of blood. And extra animals were thus provided, the narrative says, and they went in as God, Elohim, commanded him, and Jehovah shut him in. You can read this in Genesis 7:16. Creator and Redeemer acting together for the preservation and redemption of the race. This we find to be the story throughout the Bible. Everywhere we see God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Sometimes the same deed is described to each. Sometimes the three work together. Sometimes each does his effective part in the entire planned work. Now, we have to stop here. My time is gone. So let's just pray. Lord Jesus, we ask that you will undertake for us to understand you are God the Redeemer, and that you have redeemed us, brought us back out of the slave market of sin and given us new life. Will you bless now, please, these precious words, and let them be sealed home to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Hey, thanks for listening. Goodbye.